Our text this morning from the book of Joshua, chapter 12, as the book recounts the eastern and western lands of Canaan that were conquered and all the kings inside of it that were overcome. This is the word of the Lord for you, Joshua 12. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. From the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain, one king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. And the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan of his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won, the king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won, the king of Debir won, the king of Gedor won, the king of Hormah won, the king of Arad won, the king of Libna won, the king of Adullam won, the king of Makkedah won, the king of Bethel won, the king of Tappuah won, the king of Hefer won, the king of Aphek won, the king of Lasharon won, the king of Madon won, the king of Hazor won, the king of Shimron Meron won, the king of Akshaph won, the king of Tanakh won, the king of Megiddo won, the king of Kedesh won, the king of Jokneam and Carmel won, the king of Dor in the heights of Dor won, the king of the people of Gilgal won, the king of Tirzah won, all the kings, 31. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great list of the exploits of Joshua and your people, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, encouraged by your promises, upheld by your providence. We pray that we would hear your word with faith, that we would be encouraged by the work of the gospel, you sending the good news to conquer kingdoms, to lift up the name of Jesus, that he would be known as far as the east is from the west. Bless us as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Passages like Joshua 12, when I read them and when you listen to them, can sound like the phone book, right? Open here to the white pages and we'll just work through some of these names. And after each name, we'll say the word one. Just so you know, there was one king for each part of that territory. Now, when we step back, and we do need to step back in order for this to make sense and for us to understand, why did the Holy Spirit inspire every jot and tittle, every yod, the tiniest Hebrew letter there, every jot and tittle, every letter of that, why did the Holy Spirit inspire the writer of this book, this chronicle, to include all of those names and to preserve these names, not just in the original writings, but then as the scriptures were entrusted to the Jews and then to the Christians, all the way down in infallible word that we would read it here on February 16th, 2025. Well, this record of conquered kings proves to Israel then and to the new Israel, to the church, that God keeps his promises, that he accomplished what he said he would do, and that this land was delivered to his people. If God kept his promises to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, and of course, ultimately, to the greater Joshua, Jesus, how much more will he keep them for us in our time? Let's summarize this text, this great list. The record of defeated kings begins on the east side. So Israel came in, they came up from Egypt. It was just a number of days march, 40-day march, I forget how long it really would have taken. Maybe it was only 12 days from Kadesh Barnea, the entrance up into the Promised Land. But they didn't believe, and so they wandered around the wilderness in the south of the Promised Land. They perished there. That generation that didn't believe, but Caleb and Joshua and the second generation, the children and descendants of those who didn't believe, God brought them up anyway in his good grace because his promises were true, even if that previous generation rejected them and didn't believe, brought them up, and they started moving from the east to the west. Interestingly, Adam and Eve were exiled to the east. When we come back into the land, we come from the east to the west, and the tabernacle and the temple were going to be oriented that way as well. You come into God's presence that way, and it's symbolic. They're coming into the presence of God. They're coming into his great blessings. It begins on the east, quote, on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. So that is where Sion is, king of the Amorites, and he possessed that southern part of that eastern land, the Transjordan. So the trans is trans just means across. It's across the Jordan to the east. And then the enormous king Og of Bashan. Og is said to be 9 cubits. A cubit is a foot and a half, about 18 inches. So his bed was like 13 feet. And I don't know if his feet hung off the end of it, perhaps. So, but he was probably approaching that height. He's probably 12, 13 feet tall. This is a large man, famous throughout the ancient world for that. And he held that northern Transjordan territory, verses 2 through 5. Moses, the Lord's servant, and the people of Israel had conquered that in the previous generation. They gave that land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. In verse 6, so Israel's told, remember that. Remember that eastern land was given to Moses. God was good to us then. He's good to us now. On this side, so the occupants, the Israelites, are speaking this from the western side. On this side of the Jordan, the west, Joshua conquered 31 kings one by one. Verses 7 through 24. I won't reiterate the names of all those kings for you now. Probably for the rest of the sermon, I won't name those kings by name. Because we already did. They're there for you. And you know where. You can go try to pronounce those yourselves. But it lays them out that way because the conquest went out one by one. Right? It was difficult. It took courage. It took 7 years. It took fortitude and endurance, as we considered in previous weeks. A scripture reading Israel, an Israel that loved the inheritance that God gave them in his word, would never forget the strength and the number of those kings. It's recorded here so that we would remember that land didn't fall from the sky into our laps. God empowered his people, promised Abraham 400 years earlier, and then executed on those promises and gave them this great and wonderful land. We see first the one Israel. We see the united kingdom of God at this point in history. The story of the conquest goes back to the previous generation, Sion, Og, when Moses defeated them. That account is in Numbers chapter 21. The Lord is faithful in every generation, and every generation needs to remember the mercy of God that came upon the generation before. You know, what are the names of just the blessings that God came through your line for your life? What's the name of your great-grandparents? Most people know the names of their grandparents. I'm afraid that most people do not know, pop quiz, right? The name of your great-grandparent. Do you? Or the great-greats? How about that? I remember as a younger person, 20, 30 years ago, opening up the old family genealogy, one on my mom's side, and it was not plain to me that the couple generations back, you know, were Bible-believing Christians. I certainly was not until I became one in my teen years. But opening up the thing, it was like when our father Adam was in the garden, you know, first page of the ancient family genealogy. It didn't go back to Adam, but it told the story of the Garden of Eden at the beginning. And I thought, huh, who's been not reading this? This is interesting and shocking. God wants us to remember what he did in the previous generations. He wants us to know that we didn't come from nowhere and that his kindness has been upon us. Obviously, his kindness most wonderfully through ancestors who believed in him. But even if they didn't, then grace intervened at some point. And perhaps grace, you know, perhaps a generation fell away and then was renewed in this one. I don't know your story, but you should. You should, and you should look for the grace of God and how he was active in those. Israel was united, and God had been faithful east of the Jordan and west of it when these mighty kings were overcome. So Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh must not be forgotten. That's the message here. That was a long time ago when that happened. That was a whole generation ago. over a generation, but the fact that it happened was relevant to this generation to hear it again. Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh must not be forgotten. They must not also be considered less than the rest of Israel, as they feared might happen. So at the end of this book, when we get there, we'll consider in chapter 22, they build a faux altar. I say faux altar because it was not an actual altar where there was going to be blood sacrifices, but they built this altar over there so that they would never be excluded. The Jordan River was a big geographical marker, and they did not want to be forgotten. They did not want to be treated as sort of those half Canaanitic tribes over there, or that those tribes of Israel that are not really part of us. And so they built this thing as a testimony there. There was almost a big war over it, but they said, oh, wonderful. No, they're trying to keep covenant, and they're received that way. And it's spoken here so that this would be known, that Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh are part of the people of Israel. They must not isolate themselves. They must not be excluded. As obvious as these challenges in Israel might seem to us, okay, obviously, don't forget the 2.5 tribes that are over there. Don't exclude them from the rest of our people. Today, in the new Israel, in the Israel that has embraced the Messiah, the new covenant church, where Jew and Gentile have been united into one, there are a lot of divisions in the church, and they are not well understood. We have a lot of divisions in greater Christendom, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in our country, you know, even in our state, in our country, and then throughout the world, that are not well understood. All believers in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 4, have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Everybody who calls on God in faith, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all three persons in one God, that Christ rose from the dead, everybody has one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Typical punchy verse in Ephesians where Paul says these things and just takes an enormous amount of truth and just squashes it together in this amazing poetic phrase that is exploding with wisdom and truth. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we are fundamentally united, all Christians, on every side of the Jordan and every side of every river in the world today. We are fundamentally united by our triune God, and all Christians agree on primary doctrine. Some people say, you Christians are so divided, you argue about stuff, you differ on stuff. Well, we differ on stuff that is less important, but actually all of us, all 2.6 to 8 billion of us, largest religion in the world, through the preaching of the gospel these past 20 centuries, all of us agree on all the primary doctrines. The primary doctrines are the ones that are most important, that identify you as a Christian or not. And they are the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the unique revelation of Scripture given to us, the virgin birth of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. Now, Christians will differ about, you know, the nature of the atonement. Did Jesus die for each and every person ever to live? Did he die only for those who call on him? How do we think about that? So we can study and talk about, it's a big topic, the atonement. But everybody agrees that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So the nature of the atonement is secondary, but the fact of the atonement and the divine nature of the Son, the divine and human nature of the Son in one person, that's a primary doctrine. And all Christians everywhere agree upon it. And these things have been worked out over the centuries. So we had a council in 325 in Nicaea. We had a council in 451 in Chalcedon, where we talked about the natures of Jesus, the human and divine natures, and how they fit together. And all Christians everywhere agree on those things. That means you are united to Christians on the other side of the globe. There are Christians in Istanbul worshiping today, and they agree with us. We agree with them. We all actually agree with God and the truth that His church has embraced and established on the earth. We're united everywhere. We're united everywhere, all across the world. And that should be a massive encouragement for you. In fact, one time I was by myself on a trip in Istanbul, walking down the street, and a bunch of guys, they were not from Turkey, they were from Africa, but they were in Istanbul, and they flowed out of this building. And I was like, well, what's this? Well, it was a worship service happening there on this side street in the city. And I thought, look at this. Everywhere I go, my people are here. Everywhere we go, Christians agree on the things that matter most. Yet, sinful divisions still do occur when Christians lack love for one another. Sinful divisions still occur in which Christians lack love for one another. Denominations, this is where everybody expects us to like hate on denominations. I love denominations. Denominations are wonderful. They're like sunshine and air. Really good. Or like snow flurries in February. So nice. They are. No kidding. They are a blessing and a necessity. We do not want a central administration. If you have no denominations, well then, you know, we would have to hear from headquarters on what we're doing for the snacks today, right? That's not appropriate, not helpful, and everything else. Or we'd have to all meet at one address. You know, all of our families are denominated. Your last name is, denomination just means name. And you have a last name and you have an address, and so do churches. And then denominational names, where we do have secondary differences, are like, okay, those are the Baptists. Okay, those are the Congregationalists. Okay, those are the Presbyterians. And we know how we differ on secondary doctrines, doctrines that are not as important. But that only becomes a problem if we don't love one another, if we speak ill or we think ill. We think there's, you know, varsity, JV, that's your frosh soft team. Those folks over there, they're like the eighth graders. And that's rude. It'd be rude to think of to rate denominations or rate groups of Christians that way. It'd be sinful. And there are sinful divisions where we don't pray for one another the way we should, where we do not strive for like-mindedness, as it says in Ephesians 4:13. So we have this unity of the Spirit that we are given. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. At the same time, we have these secondary differences that are here. The church is not fully matured yet, not complete. And so we are, at this, even while we're united, we are striving for like-mindedness. Ephesians 4:13 says, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How are we being edified? Edifying means to build up. It means to construct something wisely. What's happening? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's going to happen when that happens? Well, that we should no longer be tossed, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, cunning craftiness, and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things, into him who is Christ, whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So we're growing up into Christ, and we are working out secondary differences, and we're working together to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly upon the earth, and that is happening as we are united. Denominations are okay, and they're part of the process. In the New Testament, though, we see class divisions in the book of James. If a poor man comes among you, and you say, hey, sit in this lousy seat, and the rich guy, you say, oh, hey, sit here, let's network. That's a problem. Haven't you become partial? Isn't that ungodly care and kindness and affection for the rich, and marginalization, lack of love for the poor? We should treat everybody in Christ with love. So that's a bad division. Theological and factional pride. In Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3, 4-9, Paul says, among you guys, some of you are like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and you're defining yourself against one another rather than for one another, and that's a problem. You can be in a denomination in a particular church and be like, I love this group. I love these people. We're not perfect, that's for sure. And I'm so glad that this group over, I'm sure glad the tribe of Manasseh is over there, even though they're all the way over the Jordan. And yeah, that territory is different. I don't want to go live there, but I love those people. I'm praying for them, and we'll see at the festival in Jerusalem. You know, we'll meet together to rejoice, to worship, to fellowship, to do strategic ministry together. But there was a problem in Corinth where that was not happening. There's cultural contempt. Galatians 2, where Peter would separate. The men from James would come down, and they would say, these Gentiles really need to become Jews in order to be real Christians. And Peter would separate from them. And even Barnabas was carried away with this stuff. And it shouldn't have happened. We should, all Christians are fully Christians in Jesus. And there is one Israel. In Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. When that word Scythian was spoken, the Scythians, ancient, barbaric, violent, pagan tribe, Herodotus writes about them, the kind of guys who would take skulls and drink out of them. And when a Scythian came in the door, you're like, oh, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Scythia. You're like, oh, okay, you know, who's armed? Did we tell the security, the deacons know that guy just came in here? Because he's crazy. And Paul's like, no, he's welcome here. And he comes in, and it's like, well, apparently even a Scythian is in. Even a crazy barbarian Scythian. Wonderful. And we wouldn't call him a barbarian. We would just treat him like a Christian. Okay? We are growing up into Christ, and we should be glad that the Lord is among those Gadites. Even if they're Arminians, let's say. They're not Arminians, but if they were, that'd be fine. That doesn't ruin fellowship. That's a secondary doctrine. There's a typo on your outline there, Matthew 9. It actually should be Mark 9. In Mark 9, the apostles come across this guy who is teaching in Jesus' name. And they tell Jesus, they come to Jesus, they teach her, we saw someone who is not following us. He's not with us. We didn't even know him, right? Casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. Because he wasn't amongst the apostles who were being obviously, directly, primarily discipled by Jesus. We told him to stop it. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. He who is not against us is on our side. One Israel. The tribes all over are totally united. They don't agree on everything. Everybody's got sin. That's okay. But they are united in God and working together. And Christ commends us to one another. Secondly, these promises kept. So verses 7 through 24, similar to the way biblical genealogies catalog the goodness of God from one generation to the next. I know some of you read your Bibles through and you get to the genealogical sections. Numbers, there's a bunch of them. I mean, there's these bunch of lists in Genesis. You know, of course, Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, Luke, we have genealogies of Christ listed. And that's the part where people just go, okay, next paragraph, or four pages over, I'm going to skip the genealogies. Actually, the genealogies are this huge record of grace. God's covenant promises kept, passed on, God's mercy to 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. The genealogies are this family list of all the wonderful things God has done for his people over the ages. So I would suggest reading them quickly. You know, just moving your finger across the line or your eyes and just thinking, okay, long genealogy, but maybe I'll pick out a cool name for a friend or a descendant or a dog or somebody. Like, that's a valuable list. You know, people name their pets after being people they love. That's what I mean by that. Promises kept. So that's what the genealogies are. And so this is like that. This is this list of conquered kings revealing that God kept his promises to Abraham and all of his people. These kings and the victories become part of Israel's sung history. As it says in Psalm 135, he defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Similarly, in Psalm 136, John Calvin commented on this list of kings. He said, but though each of those now summarily mentioned was previously given in more detail, right? Back in Joshua, we heard more about some of these kings being conquered. There is a very good reason for here, in chapter 12, placing before our eyes, as it were, a living picture of the goodness of God, proving that had there been a complete ratification and performance of the covenant, proving that there had been a complete ratification and performance of the covenant made with Abraham as given in the words, unto thy seed will I give this land. 400 years earlier, the Lord promised Abraham, to your descendants I will give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. It's Genesis 15, 18 through 21. So you're reading, you know, Genesis 15, it's this wonderful covenant. What's it about? What is it? How is that going to come to fruition? Well, if you don't read Joshua 12, then you don't see all the ways it was fulfilled. You don't see how each of these kings and their violent hordes who were trying to extinguish Israel's people, who were trying to kill God's covenant mercy and plan for the world, fell down, were beaten and killed. When it came true, when Genesis 15 came true, the promise, Joshua wrote it down. Israel preserved it. In the Apostles' Creed, which we recite on most Lord's days, there's a phrase in there, suffered under Pontius Pilate. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who presided over the crucifixion, who let these mob, rage-filled, envious Jews get their way and hanging up the Messiah to murder him, Pontius Pilate said yes. First he said, I wash my hands. First he said, don't do it. What's the big deal? How about Barabbas? Look at this guy. He deserves it. And then he said, okay, I wash my hands of the whole thing. As they yell out, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. He is part of that story. And the apostles, the early church, took that truth and put it into one of our foundational, fundamental confessions of faith. When you believe that God is the Lord of time, when you believe that God is God right now of you and your neighbors and our governor and your city council and our nation and all the nations, when he is the God of real people that inhabit real places, well, then you naturally get specific in your prayers because you're not like glossing over stuff. This doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. You know, I'm ignoring God and his providence and his calls for me to obey in all these places. When you take that seriously, that God is here, God is present, and he is not silent, you pray and you see specific things. It's really good to thank God for the food and the weather. Lord, thanks for this food. Thanks for this weather. But it's better. It's an outworking of it to thank him for the burger on Wednesday and the snow flurry on Friday. It's good to be specific. Christians who drift from the Lord must distance themselves from the reality of his daily faithfulness. It's hard to thank God for this specific breakfast and for this challenge with your boss at 10 a.m. on Monday, and then to drift away. If you're praying to him specifically, you're going to be walking with him. If you know the names and you're praying for your rulers, well, then you're going to be your prayers are going to be effective and heard by him. We can apply this to personal deliverances. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but is what is common to man. And with that temptation, God will provide a way of escape. How have you escaped? How have you been delivered from sins? How have you been restored from sins that you might have committed but repented from? How has God intervened in your life? Well, you should note the specific things in your mind, in your prayer. You should tell your people about them. So you can apply this to personal ways, also to ecclesiastical, to national providences. You can think, you know, I thank God that our church was established in 2013. I'm thankful for our mother church, which I believe I started attending Trinity in 95 or thereabouts. I'm thankful for the establishment of our denomination. I'm thankful for the Protestant Reformation. I'm thankful for the church in the Middle Ages and the men and women who were faithful in that time. I'm thankful for all kinds of specific things that God has done. God gave Constantine a sign in 312 AD. God, through Constantine, made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire because the Christians had evangelized, loved the sick through plague, shared the gospel. Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, which was a good thing. All these specific, wonderful things that God has done for us as individuals, as families, as a church, and as a nation. All these good things that are happening now in our nation, we should be specifically thankful for. Our country, when it was founded, one of the mottos of the American Revolution was no king but King Jesus. That these kings are overstepping, this king particularly, George, is overstepping his bounds, but he should be in covenant with us and be faithful to make sure that Parliament is not doing things they are not they're not allowed to. They don't represent us. They shouldn't be taxing us this way. That was part of our identity. Abraham did not waver at the promises of God, Paul writes in Romans 4. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was fully persuaded when God told him, this land is going to be yours. And here he is, you know, come all the way from the east, all the way from Babylon, basically, Ur of the Chaldees. He came from Haran after that. He's walking around. He's building altars and sacrificing animals and praising God Most High. And God says, this land is going to be inhabited by your people. He's old. He's childless. He's pretty wealthy, but he's got nothing to him that indicates externally that these promises are going to come true, he doesn't waver. He says, I believe it. I don't know how you're going to do that, but I believe it. He laughs in faith. Sarah later laughs in unbelief. It's like, how are we going to do that? How am I going to have a kid? And God says, even though your laughter was sinful, we'll call the kid Isaac. We'll call him hilarious because you laughed, and your sin will be forgiven, and it'll all be a great story. And he didn't wave at all. And so it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed not just in God generally, but that God would do the things he said he was going to do, bless the earth through Abraham, and it happened. Thirdly, lastly, Christ the King. Why is Pontius Pilate named in the Apostles' Creed? So this list in Joshua 12, it's this glorious list of all these kings, these violent, sexually immoral, awful, genocidal, pagan-worshipping kings. They are pagan god-worshipping kings. And they're listed there because they got overcome. Well, here we have Pontius Pilate in the Apostles' Creed. How does the one who presided over the execution of our king, of the King of Kings, get mentioned in our confession of faith? Well, we see in this the power of God, the power of his mercy and his judgment on the world, the cross, in other words. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every person in this world deserves judgment. We have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. We have not honored him and worshipped him as God, been thankful to him. We have not been good to our neighbors. We have a running thought life that is often unhealthy, unkind, unloving, impatient, and so on. It's not that we are imperfect, as if we occasionally don't do exactly the right thing, but our hearts are in the right place. No, Scripture gives it to us straight. Romans 3, what then? Are we better than they? Because he was just talking about the Jews in chapter 2. No, not at all. For we have been previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. It's not like you have religious people and unreligious people. No, Paul says everybody, the Jews, the guys that go to synagogue every Sabbath, every Saturday, the Gentiles, everybody is under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Now, people turn back to God, but that's only out of his grace. Outside of his grace, everybody's the same. And what he's saying is, we are Canaanites. We are the ones who deserve judgment, and it has been levied against us. But Christ died in our place. Christ was lifted up on that Roman cross, a shameful death, naked, despised, bleeding, having been spit upon, with everybody around him going, we told you, you evildoer, you're never going to be victorious. We told you that you were a false savior. And they cursed him out, and he sat there naked, surrounded on either side with thieves who deserved to be executed. Because he was truly innocent and righteous, the wrath of God was satisfied in him. In other words, he didn't die for his own sins, but the penalty that was due upon us, because he was our representative, was placed upon him. And when he died, sin and death died with him. That's what the cross is this ultimate reversal. And because of that, when he died, death, he just didn't die, but death died with him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He couldn't stay dead. When he rose 3 days later, he did so for in the midst of human history for everybody to hear and believe. Later, the Apostle Paul says this to a ruler, Felix, these things were not done in a corner. You know we've been talking about these things. Everybody has to reckon with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And Felix is thinking, well, this will be here and gone, you know, in 10 years. Well, here we are 2,000 years later, and this thing that began with nobody, you know, 11 people, maybe a little bit of some forlorn crowds, has exploded. Everybody must reckon with the risen Christ. Jesus, the only founder of a religion, of a major world religion, who claimed to be God and who came back from the dead in public. Christians too often think of the resurrection as a passive truth and invitation. Like, this would be neat if you believed it. It would really help you be, you know, more cheerful or something. it's true that Jesus was passive on the cross in a sense. He allowed them to crucify him. He said, you know, I could call legions of angels, but he allowed himself to go there. But in doing so, he knew what he was accomplishing. He knew that he was overcoming the world. He knew that he was establishing his kingdom, which would come and fill every nation. He said, now is the judgment of this world. He's in John 12, he's predicting his resurrection. Now is the judgment of this world. Notice that, the judgment upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up on earth, from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. not each and every individual person, but the majority of the peoples are going to come to him. Rulers, kings, nations. Jesus doesn't merely wish or blindly hope the cross will take effect. What he says is, I'm going to accomplish the salvation of the world, and then he did it. And then he did it on the cross. The Father promised not to leave his soul in Sheol, as it says in Psalm 16:10, or allow his Holy One to see corruption, but he raised him up with power, and he declared him to be his Son by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is the greater Joshua. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read this long list, and we're like, that's a lot of kings that they overcome. It has been countless kings since then. I guess there's probably a count. I'm not sure how many it is. I'm sure it's in the thousands and thousands of kings who since then have proclaimed their faith in Jesus and transformed those beneath them underneath their power. So many have. Tiridates of Armenia in 301. Constantine of Rome that I already mentioned in 337. I think 337 was his baptism, but he saw this sign in 312 when he was at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Mirian III of Iberia in 337. Clovis of the Franks, that's where the French come from, in 496. Ethelbert, the gospel goes up and gets into the British Isles. Ethelbert of Kent in 601. Redwald of East Anglia in 604. We could have listed a lot more Anglo-Saxon kings. See the Venerable Bede for those. Vladimir, going east of Kiev in the 980s. There's an ancient there, over 1,000 years old Christian tradition. Olaf Haraldsson of Norway in 1014. Alfonso of the Congo, which Central Africa, in 1491. I could get to 31 and higher, but I won't. Just a few. Kings have come to faith. These truths that our country was founded as a Christian nation, no king but King Jesus. The Presbyterian parson, John Witherspoon, has run off with Cousin America, a British legislator said during the American Revolution. These things were once known in our land, and it's possible by the preaching of the gospel, and only by the preaching of the gospel, that we will know them again, that we will come back and worship the King of Kings and say, God, all these blessings come from you. Our freedoms, our liberties, our prosperity, all of it is a gift of your grace, and you will bless people who bless you. You know, we say as Americans a lot, God bless America, and we say, God bless you. Politicians who don't believe in him say these things. Well, that can happen. We want it to happen, but it happens when America would bless God, when we would bow down and say, Lord, you are Lord of all the earth, including us, and we want to do justice, walk humbly, love mercy. We want to be with you and worship you as a people. That's our prayer for ourselves and for our nation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your grace and goodness to us. Thank you for this record that we have. Sometimes we don't know the context. We don't understand how rich these things are. So we pray that you would renew our minds, open our hearts, help us to see these things that are going on in your word, not as a disconnected and irrelevant ancient source, but as a mercy to your covenant people that applies how much more today. We thank you that you keep your promises. You kept them then. You keep them now. And we plead that we would see mercy for us in our day. We ask this in Jesus' name and amen.